Okay, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 29th day of the 9th month. So it's the last day of, last Sabbath, I should say, of the month, and we're going to be moving on into the new moon. We're going to cover the time of the fulfillment and the kingdom of God being at hand. This will be the third part of the gospel of the kingdom. And if you would like the background messages that came before this, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com. Renewed Covenant Ministry is all one word. And you can check our Sabbath Bible studies, as well as the tab, which will, by the end of this series, be put up for this specific set of messages or series. So, we are in Mark 1, verse 15, which has been our primary scripture to follow. And it says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The message or evangelism of the kingdom by repentance was discussed in our last message, showing that which was spoken by the law and the prophets as the message which was proclaimed by John the Messenger, or as I titled him, John the Angel, which was the name of the last message. This was according to Malachi 3:1, as well as Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. It was John who is said to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the straight way of the Lord. Yet John was not the way himself, he was rather the leveler, the straightener of the landscape, which made the way straight for the path, which was actually Christ. He directs, as we had pointed out, he directly proclaimed himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. This is what I hoped was conveyed and understood in the last message, and particularly that John's message of repentance and his baptism, which were one and the same thing, came directly from the scriptures prior to John, which came by the law and the prophets, which came before him. That was his validation for truth. In this way, when John spoke with certainty that what he spoke was accurate, we as well only when we speak, just as well, when we speak, it only when it is in accordance and validated beforehand by the word of truth, the truth of the gospel, the good and straight message, is it actually a true and direct way? Is it the correct gospel? Even in the coming of Christ, this was the crucial point, and in the coming of the kingdom, the want to acknowledge if one truly was beholden to the gospel was to try the scriptures, as the scripture tells us multiple times, to try the scriptures, to try the spirits. And to this point spoke the Lord Yahweh from the time he revealed himself to the sons of Adam, whenever we read about the subtle serpent in Genesis 3:1, who spoke indeed according to the commandments of God, yet contrary to Yahweh's directives in what God required for obedience. So in other words, whenever we look at the scriptures, we see a combating force. We see something that's constantly combating against the actual obedience of the scriptures, the actual obedience to the commandments of God. And we see this as far back as we look. And unless we try the scriptures, and unless we look at the actual word of God, and we read the word of God and what he says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and we try it against this gospel or this message that's being proclaimed, whatever it may be, even if it seems as if it comes out of the Bible, and it sounds good to our ears and it sounds good to our heart, if this message is not accurate according to the scriptures, it is false. It's a false prophecy, it's a false gospel, it's a false Christ, it's a false Jesus. To the same point we've spoken in the past in Deuteronomy chapter 13, when Moses spoke concerning those who claim to be prophets or dreamers of dreams, those who give signs and wonders that actually happen and come to pass, yet when they proclaimed their message, it was contrary to the ways of Yahweh, which the Scripture directly calls it, the ways of Yahweh, which is what Christ proclaims himself to be. By this we know that Christ was proclaiming himself to be the lawful Christ. He was the Christ according to the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Ye shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from Yahweh your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which Yahweh thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee." So, whenever we look at these scriptures and we consider them, we see the way that Yahweh wanted the people to walk was according to his laws, according to his commandments, to obey his voice. This is proved by the scriptures as far back as you go, all the way into Genesis, when God reveals himself to the sons of Adam, or to Adam himself. He says he wants us to walk according to his ways. And that way is the proclaimed way that Christ proclaims to us. They are one and the same thing, which we would be able to see clearly from the background scripture that we covered prior, where we are told that Yahweh sent an angel before thee to keep us in the way and to bring us into the place which he has prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Which is the scripture that we had looked at prior. We're also told that that same messenger, would become an adversary to us in the event that we were to challenge him. An adversary, of course, is another way to say Satan. When we look at Isaiah's summary of this sentiment that we are talking about in Isaiah chapter 8, I'm going to read 16 and verse 20, skipping the middle just for brevity's sake. Isaiah 8:16 says, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples." Verse 20 then goes on to say, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So in other words, the light on the path that we are to be following, or the way, which is Christ, is to be according to the law and the testimonies. And if anyone, any prophet, which is who Isaiah is speaking to, or preacher or teacher or whatever, tells us a gospel, a good news message about a way that is contrary to the scriptures, we can be well aware there is no light in it, and therefore it is a path of darkness. It's imperative that repentance according to the word of God, the law of God, the commandments, the testimonies of God are ascertained in a concept of mind, a mind change, as we had discussed in the prior message, a repentance according to the scriptures. If we think that in any way the life and truth of Christ, that which we call the gospel, is contrary to the least of the scriptures, to the even smallest part of what God had prior revealed to Moses or to the apostles, to the prophets, and then to the apostles, it is another gospel. It is another Jesus. It's another Christ. It is another kingdom that we are looking for. And if we as Christians are to be looking for the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, then we want to see and understand and have revealed to us the gospel and the kingdom that's being proclaimed. If the validation of the scriptures supports John, the son of Zechariah, who we call John the Baptist, as the messenger or the angel of the way of Christ, the messenger is represented in the words of the supporting prophets and the law, then the way, the truth, and the life is Christ. And in that same way that brought Israel out of Egypt, it was a way of faith and a way of trust in Yahweh that would lead them to a kingdom that they would subdue according to the promises given to Abraham, as well as according to the iniquity of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, something that's oftentimes overlooked in Genesis chapter 15:16. Genesis 15:16 says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now this was according to the curse of Canaan, which you would find in Genesis 9:25 particularly. It's in conjunction with this way which leads to the promised land, that this kingdom of God was the way which led to the governance of the kingdom in the promised land, a way steeped in repentance, according to the law of God codified by Moses for a national law to rule the nation of Israel. This was Yahweh's very own cognition, as I've mentioned it in the past, his very own cognition of judgment written into a code of legislation to rule a kingdom, a government of his people, by his people, and for his people, which keeps him, Yahweh, as the focus of the kingdom. Thus, it was indeed a kingdom of God, ruled by the dictates of heaven, from whence God spoke, which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 35. It says, "Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that Yahweh, he is God, and there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt." As well, in Exodus 20, verse 22, it says, "And Yahweh said to Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." So indeed, whenever we talk about the kingdom of God, when we talk about the nation of Israel, a kingdom ruled by God's law, we are talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth. We're talking about God's dominion and his rulership, his rules being executed in a kingdom fashion. Deuteronomy 11:21 also says this, as a promise. It says, "Your days may be multiplied in the days of your children, in the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth," which indeed echoes the Lord's Prayer, where Christ taught his disciples, which would mean they had the law and the testimony, they had the light of God's law within them. He bound it up and taught it to them in Matthew 6:10, where he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And this we pray for," or "this we pray before we even ask for our daily bread." So whenever you consider the order in which the Lord's Prayer is structured, it of course starts with Yahweh, the Father, his name being holy. And then it directly proceeds to his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a request for Deuteronomy 11:21. "Our days may be multiplied, the days of our children, in the land which Yahweh will swear to our fathers, as the days of heaven upon earth." It's a kingdom of heaven. So I hope there's no misunderstanding at this point as far as what it is that this kingdom's fulfillment is that we are looking for, that we are asking for. Deuteronomy 11:22 goes on to say, "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways," notice that, "walk in his ways, to cleave unto him, then will Yahweh drive out all the nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves." This is an element of the gospel that has long been taken away from the Christian perspective and the Christian scope, the scope of the church triumphant, as it used to be called in the days of Christendom. The way of the gospel of Christ is the same way as the gospel was being proclaimed in Exodus 23:20. It is a way to a kingdom. It is the way, the truth, and the life set by example of the King, the very law made flesh, the the Word made flesh, the truth of God's commandments, the words and the law made flesh, which is the road, the way, the straight path made by John and proclaimed as a gospel, a good tiding, the evangelon. Thus, it is both aspects that we are in need of focusing upon. That the kingdom as a national homeland or a country, and that of the kingdom being made up of those who are subjects to the king, the king's laws, and marching upon the way or the road which leads to the Father, the King of all. Those are the two elements of a kingdom that we need to be focusing on. How a kingdom is ruled or governed, and the end result of the kingdom leading to a homeland governed by those exact laws, as God taught us. So to be clear about it, when Christ proclaimed that the time was fulfilled and the kingdom was at hand, what fulfillment was he referring to that the people who believed the scriptures would have acknowledged? That's the question that should be in our minds. When Christ came to his own, and his own received him not, we're told in the book of John, and he proclaimed this gospel to them, what was it they were expecting? What was it that they were thinking this gospel message, this message of good tidings, this kingdom that was going to be at hand, what was it offering to them? What were they thinking about? What did it mean when he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand? We may safely conclude with the prophetic Psalms of David and of the prophets to show the place of anticipation of a person awaiting the kingdom come in the days of Christ. The biblical impact is very important to how we should understand what it was that the people were looking for and what it is that we should be looking for or looking back at, depending on how you'd view it. I would say looking for as well by the end of the next message. As said plenty of times before by myself in these messages, the dominion mandate is the foundation of Adam's son's place in this world. It shows us primarily the dominion or the governance is a blessed state, and it's always accompanied by fruitfulness and multiplicity. Now, this is a very important part of the message that's being proclaimed that is always left out in our modern day. Fruitfulness and multiplicity is a blessing to obtain dominion or governance over the earth. Scripture tells us God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. It's in Genesis 1:26-28. It's to this dominion was made again to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, which I'm not going to read because it's almost an exact statement of what we just read. It's continued in continuation into the times of Abraham, where we see something similar to this. It's continually passed down to the sons of Adam when it arrives to him. In continuation, the first time this dominion is associated with the word king, as in kingdom, we see it in Genesis 17, verse 6. It says, God speaking to Abraham in a promise after he had named him Abraham. He says, thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So here is where the roots of dominion are. By faith in an anticipation of a kingdom, as we see the word king very clearly here, on account of the nations and kings that will come from Abram, now called Abraham, the father of fruitfulness, a fulfillment of the dominion mandate going up another level. It should also be noticed for future compilations that Abraham is promised to be increased into nations, plural, nations and kings, plural. The Septuagint translation says, and I will increase you exceedingly, exceedingly. It actually says the same thing in the Hebrew, but it says exceedingly, exceedingly. And I will establish you. I will establish you for nations and kings. From you will come forth. That's a little bit backwards to the way we speak. I'm going to say it all at once without emphasizing anything. I will increase you exceedingly, exceedingly, and I will establish you for nations and kings. From you will come forth. There is no place in this statement for spiritual sons of Abraham. Rather, in both the Hebrew and in the great and very simple reality of agriculture, there is a promise. Why I say agriculture is because anybody who knows anything about propagation of fruit, animals, or anything, when they hear about multiplicity and fruitfulness, they know that we aren't talking about spiritually multiplying our cattle or spiritually multiplying our grapes. Abraham was to become nations, literally, from his loins, kings, a kingdom. No place for spiritual sons of Abraham in this text. Without need of a spiritual interpretation, that is, from a father of fruitfulness, literally, Abraham will come, literal seed, literal children, which will become, as the Greek calls it, ethne, that is, an ethnically related people by a common father named Abraham, a race of common origin which will have kings, in the Hebrew, malakim, plural kings, or in the Greek, basileus. Both are plurals. We're not talking about just the one king, the king of kings. We're talking about a race or an ethnic group of royal people. This is important because this portion of Scripture to Abraham is by extension what Paul identified as part of what is called the gospel in our English Bible in Galatians 3:8. It says, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, or the ethne through faith, preached before the gospel. Now, where it says preached before the gospel, literally in Greek is pro-evangelisto. Pro-evangelisto. Not just evangelisto, not just evangelon, but pro. Before. Before the gospel, it was a statement about the gospel, and it was given unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, according to Genesis 12, 2-3. Which in turn transfers by the same message to the following promises in Genesis 13:16, Genesis 15:5. That was before Abraham's circumcision and the covenant was made in his flesh. Yet after, this same exact representation is offered to Abraham and Abraham's children, not to be spiritualized in Genesis 17:5 through 7, 17:16, Genesis 18:18, Genesis 22:17, Genesis 28:3 through 4, Genesis 28:14, Genesis 32:12, Genesis 46:3, Genesis 48:4, Exodus 1:7, Numbers chapter 1 entirely. We see the multiplicity of Abraham literally being fulfilled. It is well to note that the English phrase preached before the gospel is only derived by one triple compound word with the suffix which gives the gospel a present tense position. The prefix by the word pro, thus telling us that the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the nations or the ethne through faith pro-evangelized at that time, at that very time, to Abraham. This is the grounded word of the gospel of the kingdom. It's the very base of understanding what it was that the people that we are trying to understand by repentance were looking for, or maybe not through repentance. Perhaps they weren't looking for it correctly. By this promise, the kingship to proceed from Abraham carried into the time of Moses. as we follow this chain, this order. Whose giving of the law made directions for a king. As we're going to see in Deuteronomy chapter 17. However, before we go there, let us look at another thought that was carried on to the children of Israel right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19:5 will help explain a lot of what God promised to the ethne, the ethnic people of Israel, that were being promised this great covenant through their father Abraham. He says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be under me unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel." Forwarded to the Gentiles or the nations sprung from the loins of the seed of Abraham, the ambassador Peter, or apostle, in 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9 says, "You are a chosen generation," some translations have this, "a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." I hope we're keeping track of all of these buzzwords. Light, the way that we walk in, the path that we're on, the nation of people, the multiplicity, the fruitfulness. All of this should be coming together into a common thought. Peter goes on in 10 to say, "Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." Now we're going to cover that scripture more in the next message to understand how the people of Abraham had lost their mercy and then reobtained their mercy. We're not going to cover that at this time. But these are the nations of Abraham. If you were just follow it directly, you would understand very clearly that the Abraham's fruitfulness being seen in the gospel of the kingdom of God in Exodus, at the very chapters where we are told that Yahweh spoke from heaven, in the same exact chapter, we're told Yahweh spoke to these people from heaven to give them a kingdom of heaven on earth. That he says, if you listen to this, if you obey this, if you keep my covenant, if you walk in the way in which I want you to walk to the kingdom which I've given you, then you'll be this special people to me. And I have this right because all the earth is mine. Further in the law of God, as Moses codified, we also see in Deuteronomy 17 that again he revealed his law for his king and his kingdom and how they were to act. It says, "When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God will give thee, and thou shalt possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among your brethren, one of your own nation, shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt." So notice, he's keeping the people on the path, the way, which leads to the kingdom. "To the end that he should multiply his horses, for as much as Yahweh has said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way." You shall not turn around to the ways of Egypt, in other words. King is also in 17 says, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein, all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them. For this reason, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Does that sound familiar? The straight path, not turning from the right hand or to the left. To the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. We know that after this time, eventually came King Saul, who utterly failed at keeping these commandments. Then came King David, a man called after Yahweh's own heart, we're told. And to him was given an eternal kingship, and of whom all the kings of Israel who had rightful claim to the throne sprang, even to this day, whoever they may be. Yet David or any of his sons did not attain to the measure of this law in its purity. No matter how righteous the records and the chronicles relay to us the king's actions, these kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, in their actions, none of them fulfilled the law in this way as did Christ, whenever we are told the beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, as we had read prior. Yet this was by the scriptural descent the king was to come, and the king's sons also. The people of Judah, when they heard the preaching of John the messenger, the angel, and Christ Yeshua, the message, the word, the very law made flesh, according to John 1:1, John 1:14, this kingdom law summarized the person of this anointed king of Israel, our Israelites' ancestors, the people of Judah, longed to see fulfill the proclamations of the gospel by the law and the prophets, to set people's feet aright on this right path they were to walk in, which would lead to righteousness, justice, and mercy. A stern word of God is what they got. A stern word of God, which breathed upon flesh, which made it wither as grass, as we were told. Yet its spirit and testimony would stand forever. Because it is alive and it is powerful, we're told, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing and the sunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints and the marrow, and to the it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart of men, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. This is instead what the people got. It was to this kingdom they anticipated, but they did not prepare for the coming of Christ. They did not prepare for the king that they got. And his angel came before him, and the people seemingly did not understand the measure of the repentance that was going to be required to have such a kingdom. And so I ask the same question. Do we understand the measure of the repentance, the measure of the king that we have in our midst to set the example? Just reading Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read things that seem like it's impossible for any ruler of government to do. Yet it was God's standard. And when God finally sent the king, the Christ, the one that he wanted to sit on the throne for all eternity, he sent us someone who was of such a great stature that it awed the people and they rejected him. He was too much, too perfect, too straight of a path, too righteous of a way. Consider a reading from the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Translation which out of the King James Version I think most people know and understand. But I'm going to read it out of the Septuagint because I believe there's some power in this, the way it is phrased, that comes through that we don't normally get out of the King James Version. Not to say there's any big significant changes, it's just the way it states certain things. It says, "For a child is born to us." Now, we normally know that says, "For unto us a child is born." It's much more poetic in the King James. But in the Septuagint, in this translation, it says, "For a child was born to us, a son was given to us, of whom the sovereignty became unto his shoulders. His name is called Messenger of Great Counsel." Wonderful, Counselor, God's Mighty Potentate, Ruler of Peace, Father of the Coming Age. For I will bring peace upon the rulers and his health. And great is his sovereignty, and of his peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and his kingdom, to set it up, to take hold in judgment, even with righteousness from the present into the ages. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, shall do this. I personally found it very interesting as I was looking at that. That kind of gave me goosebumps whenever I read it for the first time and heard the way that Christ is stated as being the messenger of the great council, God's mighty potentate, the ruler of peace, the father of the coming age. But whenever I looked into some of the Greek phrases that were used here, I found it incredibly interesting. One particular that I want to mention is the word mighty when it says God's mighty potentate is the exact word that is used when Jacob wrestles with the angel. And God says to him, "You have prevailed with God and men." Well, the Greek word for prevail is the same exact Greek word used here for mighty. It is iskousrous, if I'm saying it correctly. Iskousrous. In other words, this mighty potentate that was to come was to be the prevailing ruler, the prevailing master that would even supersede Jacob. Now I'm going to end off here. It's a little bit short for this, for the messages that I normally put together, but the next part of this is going to be about equally as long. And we're going to pick up with the thought that we've just left off with out of the Greek Septuagint's translation of Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and its prophecy towards Christ, which I would strongly recommend that just reading the context surrounding Isaiah chapter 9 and considering what this coming king was bringing with him is enough to allow people to understand that the things that the people were waiting for was much deeper than what we give it credit to. And I'm hoping by the end of the next message that we're going to pick up in Luke's testimony of this exact sentiment, particularly in Luke 1:33, where we are told, "Christ's reign will be over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end," which is a direct correlation to this point of Scripture as well as others. And we're going to take that and carry it down to the understanding of the kingdom that was to come, prophesied by the prophet Daniel. And I'm pretty sure that the majority of people who are interested in end times prophecy are going to probably want to hear the way that this turns out. So we're going to leave off right there and pick up on the new moon.